We've been in our study through Isaiah as of late, and so we will be there again today, but we'll be taking kind of a side trip because we need to cover what took place historically at this particular time as God, as he was faithful to do, was dealing with his people in a number of ways. Sometimes God deals with us in his grace and mercy. Sometimes God deals with us in his discipline. Whatever the case, he's faithful still. And he's faithful to do both in my life, and I know your life as well. You know, we like the part about grace and mercy. We're not crazy about the discipline part. But it's as necessary, if not more so, than all the rest. So in this particular part of the story of Israel's history, Judah in particular, Isaiah is prophesying and speaking to the people about what was coming for them because of their rebelliousness and their turning away from God unto idols and all the rest. Now, God was going to use, as we've studied through this already, the Assyrians to do some of that disciplinary work. They were instructed to go ahead and come and sweep through there and do some disciplinary measures for the Lord. But something happened to the Assyrians, which happens to most people who don't know the Lord. And that is they perverted what God intended for them to be used as. They didn't cooperate. And let's read, I'll just read this sectionally here in chapter 10, and I'm going to bounce around a little bit, and then we're going to scoot over to actually 2 Kings chapter 18. But God says now, because God used the Assyrians, again, to discipline the people, but they weren't content to be just a tool in the Lord's hand, but they became proud and abused their power. So God would have to deal with them now, and how is he going to do that? We'll see specifically in 2 Kings, but let's look at what is said here in verse 5. O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. And then he says, howbeit, verse 7, he meaneth not so, neither doth his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and cut off nations, not a few. God intended for discipline to be meted out, but the Assyrians wanted to destroy. God means for discipline to make you better. The enemy means you to be destroyed by it. And this is what happened with them. So God says, you meant to destroy. I meant to discipline. He says, verse 11, shall I not, as I have done unto Samaria and unto her idols, do so to Jerusalem and her idols? I'm going to take care of the idolatry, God said. And then, wherefore, it shall come to pass that when the Lord hath performed this work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. Because Assyria, the king in particular, was so proud and haughty, and then being arrogant in the face of God, God says, well, we'll just see how that works out for you, you and your stout heart and your haughty high looks. For he saith, this is what the king of Assyria was saying, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom I am prudent, and I have removed the bounds of the people, and I have robbed their treasures, and I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man, and my hand hath found as a nest the riches of the people, and as one gathereth eggs that are left, have I gathered all the earth, and there was none that moved the wing or opened the mouth or peeped. I just moved freely. King of Assyria said, nobody's stopping me. I do what I want. God says, well, shall the axe boast itself against him that heweth therewith? God says, you're just the tool. You think the tool's going to tell the one who swings the tool what to do? He says, or shall the saw magnify itself against that that shaketh it? You think that you're being a saw, you're going to be telling the saw man what to do, so to speak, as if the rod should shake itself against them that lift it up, or as if the staff should let itself as it were no wood. Therefore shall the Lord of hosts, send among his fat ones leanness. The Assyrians were getting fat off the spoil, but it was going to bring nothing but leanness to their soul. And under his glory he shall kindle a burning like the burning of a fire. In verse 17, at the end there, thorns and his briars, and one day he's going to consume them with fire. But then, verse 18, and shall consume the glory of his forest and of his fruitful field, both soul and body, and they shall be as when a standard bearer fainteth. and the rest of the trees of his forest shall be few, that a child may write them or count them. So in other words, he's wiping out Assyria for this. Well, people say, well, didn't they get used by the Lord to do his work disciplining Israel? Yep, he did. But it doesn't mean the Assyrians were like finding favor with God. They were just simply used by God. This is one of those truths that people oftentimes don't like. But God will use you one way or the other. Even if you don't know him, he can use you. Even if you're not a believer, he can use you anyway, like he's doing with the Assyrians. Well, can he use them and then destroy them? Yep. Well, that's not fair. Why not? Well, I mean, what's the point of their life for they serve not God anyway? If God wants to use them to serve his purposes, then he's free to do that. Well, then judge them later? Yeah. They have opportunity to repent like everybody else, so don't get this wrong. But God means for them to do what he meant for them to do, and they did it, but then they went further with it. And he says, no, that's my will to be done, not yours. So turn over to 2 Kings 18, if you would, as we see what was really going on at this particular time. Remember the days of Ahaz, the wicked king. He was the grandson of Uzziah. He was the son of Jotham. And Ahaz, as we've looked at on a couple of occasions already, was a wicked king, evil. He did all kinds of horrendous things. Amazingly enough, one of the sons of Ahaz was a man named Hezekiah. Isn't that remarkable that God allowed a good, godly king, which Hezekiah was, to come from Ahaz, this king that was such a loser and such a wicked man? God graciously raises up a Hezekiah in the midst of all that wickedness. Isn't that the way God works? He can raise up something really good, even though there's nothing but wickedness around. And so God allows a good king to come from Ahaz. And Hezekiah would be an encouragement, folks, to the afflicted people. The Assyrians were afflicting them, no doubt, as we'll see. But again, God's word to them was so that they could hold up under it, endure it, and then again, be made better by it, be growing through it. That's what God always intends for discipline to do to you and me. Now, let's look at what was going on during the days of Isaiah's prophecy. In Isaiah, we'll see him here in this particular part of the story as well. He's the one that's going to give the word to Hezekiah as how to answer the king of Assyria. So this is what was taking place. Let's look at, the first verse of chapter 18. Came to pass that in the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. And it says in verse 3 that he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father did. Hezekiah was a good king. He followed David's way of doing things. And that is, first and foremost, verse 4, he removed the high places and break down the images and cut down the groves and break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan. Now, what happened was the children of Israel had gotten off into this bizarre kind of idolatry, and they made high places literally along the hillsides there around Jerusalem. They made these high places. Literally, they were little altars, places that they carved out either out of brush or other things. They would carve out these sexually explicit things, and they would have orgies literally in the high places in these hills as a form of pagan worship. This is how bad they had become in their relationship with God. They had slipped so far from him. And so king after king would try and take care of these high places, knowing that it was the destruction of their nation. It was causing their nation to fall into despair, and God was going to deal with them. Now, Hezekiah removed those places. He took them down. He broke them in pieces. Even the serpent that they had still retained, obviously, that Moses had made. Now, remember that story. The children of Israel were being bitten by vipers, by poisonous snakes. And God told Moses, hey, make a brazen serpent. Put a snake and put it on a pole, make it out of brass, and let the people look upon it, and they'll be spared when the snakes bite them. And of course, the people, some of them said, that's crazy. Who's going to look at a snake on a pole and be spared from the poisonous vipers that are biting everybody? Well, those that did look on the pole were spared. Those that didn't died. And of course, we understand the snake on the pole, the brazen serpent, was a picture of Jesus Christ, who was hung on the pole, if you would, hung on the stick, who became sin for us, that if we would look to him, we would be spared the death sentence of the poison that the serpents bring to our lives. Great picture. But what happened was, even though that was a great time in Israel's history when Moses was around, the people had perverted it. Can you pervert something that God intended to be good? Yes, you can. People do it all the time. And they had done it with the serpent. So they started burning incense to it. Incense always being a picture of prayer. Prayer is always pictured as the incense that flies up into the heavens and rolls around the throne of God. It's the prayers of the saints. So they started praying to this thing. They turned it into an idol rather than a reminder. Reminders are okay. Idols are not. So you don't make something else besides God and say, that's what I'll worship. That's what I'll burn incense to or pray to. But that's what they did. They perverted it. Now, they were also, again, spending, the people were, much of their time up on the high places. And it was interesting because they were giving formal worship to God once a week, but they were giving informal worship the rest of the week in the high places. Oh, that's a word for somebody. Huh? Can you do that? Formal worship to God once a week, but then the rest of the week, you're worshiping up in the high places, maybe. That's what they were doing. We need to reverse the order if that's the case, right? You need to give God the worship all week long. And if you slip once in a while, well, that's a different story than worshiping in the high places all week and then coming to church and saying, yeah, I'm giving God my formal worship. Now, he removed the high places and so forth, but here's where it begins. And this is what we see in the life of Hezekiah. This is why God was able to use him in this way. Verse 5, he trusted in the Lord God of Israel. He trusted God. He put his trust in him. He leaned his weight on him, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. Hezekiah was unique. Why? Because he trusted God. Let me just say this. If you're a believer who trusts God, you're kind of unique. Out of all the kings and all the people in Israel, apparently Hezekiah was one of the few that actually trusted God, put his weight upon God and leaned on him. And he clave to the Lord and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments which the Lord commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him, and he prospered whithersoever he went forth. And he rebelled against the king of Assyria and served him not. The king of Assyria said, we're going to come through there. And he rebelled, Hezekiah did, said, no, we're not going to let you do that. Now, Assyria, we've talked about this, was huge, gigantic. Judah, this little part of southern Israel, was little, teeny by comparison. But the Assyrians were making boasts about what they were going to do to the people. But Hezekiah trusted in the Lord God of Israel, clave to him, and didn't depart from following after the Lord, no matter what the Assyrians were saying. Sometimes things look pretty bleak, but who do you trust? Who do you listen to? Hezekiah was trusting God, cleaving to him. And I just need to say this, folks. All attempts, and no matter what your attempt is, all attempts to be obedient to God's will or his word without trust, without cleaving, all those attempts are in vain. Many a man has attempted to obey God without trusting God, and it's futile. In fact, many times you end up doing the very thing you're trying not to do. And it isn't because you aren't trying, it's because you aren't trusting. Trusting God means I lean my weight on him. Trying means I lean my weight on me. Big difference. Trying doesn't get me anywhere, but generally doing the very thing I'm seeking not to do. Trusting, on the other hand, cleaving to God, means I rely on his strength. I'm opening myself up to his strength. So now, Hezekiah, we've kind of got a background on his character. This is a man who trusts God, cleaves to God, and doesn't depart from God. There's your model life, if you would. You trust him, you cleave to him, you hang on to him, and you never depart. Don't ever leave him. So we know that Hezekiah is not interested in what the king of Assyria is wanting to do, but the king of Assyria, whose name was Sennacherib, I mean, there's a name for you. Sennacherib, he wants to strike fear in the children of Israel, especially Hezekiah. And so, verse 17, the king of Assyria sent Tartan and Rabaris and Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah with a great host against Jerusalem. And they came and they went up to Jerusalem, and when they were come up, they came and stood by the conduit of the upper pool, which is in the highway of the fuller's field. Pool of Siloam. The pool that is there in the middle of the little valley, the little crevice, if you would, between Mount Zion and the city of David there in Jerusalem. It's just a little teeny ravine. But there is where the pool of Siloam, the upper pool near the fuller's field. Is interesting. We've talked about the meaning of those names. But nonetheless, this is where they came because it was central. Mount Zion was where the temple was, and then David's palace was on what we call the city of David, right? And it was there, and then across the little ravine was the temple. So this was a key spot to talk to everybody. It's kind of in the center of all things going on in Jerusalem. And when they had called to the king, there came out to them Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, which was over the household, and Shebna, the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder. So obviously Hezekiah doesn't come out. He's the king. But he sends out his emissaries. They go out to meet the emissaries of Sennacherib. Sennacherib's not there. Neither is Hezekiah. This is all being done by the politicians of both, if you would. This is all being said to each other, not to the kings directly. So when they are all there, standing there face to face, if you would, Rabshakeh, verse 19, said unto them, "Speak ye now to Hezekiah. Thus saith the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this wherein thou trustest?" What in the world do you think you're trusting in here? Now, this is a common practice, isn't it, among powerful figures. A man who's ruling Assyria, I mean, this is a huge empire, comes up against a puny, little, teeny part of a country, Judah, and says, "You're going to trust in God to spare you from us?" Right? What are you doing trusting in God? "Thou sayest, but they are but vain words. I have counsel and strength for the war. Now on whom dost thou trust that thou rebellest against me?" King of Assyria says, "Who do you think you're going to rebel against me?" So who's going to be rebelled against? The king of Assyria or God? Because you can't have it both ways. This is true today, isn't it? You have this decision to make today and every day. When you leave, this afternoon, tonight, tomorrow morning, who are you going to rebel against? God or the king of Assyria, who's really pictured here as the enemy, our adversary? Who are you going to listen to? The threats of the king of Assyria? Or are you going to trust in God, who you know to be true? So the king of Assyria makes it plain, "You'd be stupid to rebel against me. I'm the king of Assyria." Right. "Now, therefore," verse 23, skip down there, "I pray thee," this is finally what they get to after they make mention of how dumb they are to trust in God. "Now, therefore, I pray thee, give pledges to my lord, the king of Syria, and I will deliver thee 2,000 horses if thou be able on thy part to set riders upon them." Meaning, we'll provide you with horses. You just come join us. We'll give you some horses, and you just make pledges to us. And we'll make sure you make it out of here okay. 2,000 horses, probably indicating all the leadership. The promise is, you bail on your people, we'll give you a way out, you leaders. So the question was, are these leaders going to sell out their country to the enemy? Good question for today, isn't it? Then verse 26, said Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, now the men of Judah speak, and Shebna and Joah unto Rabshakeh, they said to him, "Speak, I pray thee, to thy servants in the Syrian language." They came and they were standing there right between, again, city of David, Mount Zion. right? Temple Mount and the city of David. Between those two is this little ravine. This is where they're meeting. There are all kinds of people on the walls of both of those hills. And the Assyrians are coming and they're speaking in Hebrew. They're speaking in the Jews' language because they want all the Jews listening to hear. And so the leaders of Judah say, look, could you speak in Syrian? Because we understand Syrian, but these people don't. They didn't want the people being exposed to that kind of talk, threats and all the rest. They're trying to protect them. So they said, could you speak in the Syrian language, for we understand it, and talk not with us in the Jews' language in the ears of the people that are on the wall. Don't let the people hear you say this, please. It's a request that Rabshakeh, the emissary of the king of Assyria, doesn't give any credence to. Rabshakeh, verse 27, said unto them, hath my master sent me to thy master and to thee to speak these words? Hath he not sent me to the men which sit on the wall, that they may eat their own dung and drink their own piss with you? Well, that's strong language, isn't it? We've read stuff like that in church and people go, can he say that? In the Bible, folks. The implication is, Rabshakeh says, hey, did I really come to speak to you and your king, or really to let the people on this wall hear what's going to happen to them? They're going to eat their own dung and drink their own urine with you. So he shouts it out so that the people can hear very clearly, and he says it in their own language. So there's no mistaking what he intends to do. And then Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice to the Jews in their language, of course, and spake, saying, hear the word of the great king of Assyria. Listen to the king of Assyria if you want to hear somebody. Thus saith the king, let not Hezekiah deceive you. He shall not be able to deliver you out of his hands. King of Assyria says, you better trust somebody else. Hezekiah is deceiving you as if he's got any protection for you. Boy, this is just very, very common thing to hear the enemy say. Don't trust in him. God's not going to protect you. Are you kidding me? You need to do what everybody else in the world's doing. Don't be silly. Who's going to protect you? Right? This goes down to the subtlest terms too, doesn't it? You've got to cheat on your taxes. Who's going to protect you? You've got to make sure you provide for yourself. What are you doing? Don't think like that. Don't think you got to be honest. Don't think about how you need to be taking and separating yourself from certain things in this world. Come on now. Everybody's got to do these things. This is really the implication. Don't let Hezekiah, he's not going to deliver you. He doesn't have any power. Neither let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord. Verse 30, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us, and this city shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria. Come on, who are they kidding? Hezekiah is trying to get you to trust the Lord. Hearken not, verse 31, to Hezekiah, for thus saith the king of Assyria, make an agreement with me by a present, and come out to me, and then you can eat every man of his own vineyard, and every one of his fig tree, and drink every one the waters of his own cistern. In other words, I'll provide for you. Whenever you hear the enemy say, I'll provide for you, run for your life. When he says, I'll provide for you, it's a lie from the pit of hell. Oh, he'll provide something. All right. But the first description in verse 27 is more accurate. That's what he'll provide for you. Dung. That's what he wants you to eat. He promises all the good things that he knows the people want. They want provision. People always do. People make the greatest compromises, I find, because they want provision. They want lifestyle. They want comfort. They want it to be easy. Nobody likes it hard, and I agree with that. I don't like it hard either, but compromises are submitted to because of people's desire for provision. This is what he's going right to the heart of. I'll let you eat plenty. You'll have vineyards and your own cisterns full of water, and you'll have everything you possibly could ever want. Just denounce God and let me take care of you. And then he says, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of corn and wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of oil, olive and honey, that you may live and not die. And hearken not unto Hezekiah when he persuadeth you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Just forget that. You want practical stuff, like provision, right? You don't want promises of deliverance. There's no way that's going to happen, he said. And then verse 33. Hath any of the gods of the nations delivered at all his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Now, this is a good point and a true one. Have any of the other nations that Assyria has invaded been able to hold up against the Assyrian onslaught? Have any of their gods been able to protect them from us? Well, the answer to that was no. They wouldn't be able to. They were all fallen under the power of Assyria. He uses, listen to me, the enemy uses experience and a truth about experience to try and convince these people to turn from God. Does the enemy ever do that with you? You weren't able to hold up to this last time. What makes you think you're going to be able to hold up to it this time? You weren't able to stop me, the enemy will say, last time, using experience, which is true. What makes you think you can do it this time? Like trusting God is going to do that. Boy, this is key. He says, where are the gods of Hamath and Arphad? Where are the gods of Seraphim, Henna, and Iva? Have they delivered Samaria out of mine hand? Did Samaria get deliverance because they trusted in their little gods? No, they didn't. Who are they among all the gods, verse 35, of the countries that have delivered their country out of mine hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? Where are they now? They're all part of Assyria now. They've all come in to the kingdom of Assyria. But the people held their peace, verse 36. This is key. All the people on the wall, right, weren't giving any credence to those that were off the wall. So here's the people on the wall looking down on the people off the wall going, we're not even going to listen to that. They held their peace. They didn't say a thing and answered him not a word. For the king's commandment was saying, answer him not. Hezekiah had told them, the emissaries and the people, when you hear trash talk, don't answer back and don't even listen to it. That's a good word, isn't it? For God's people. You hear trash talk, don't listen to it. And certainly don't answer back. Not worth acknowledging, is it? When you hear trash, it's not worth acknowledging. Don't answer back. Now, chapter 19, verse 1 of 2 Kings. Came to pass, when King Hezekiah heard what was being said, that he rent his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. Well, there's a good move. For a man who trusts God, clings to God, and doesn't depart from God, this is the move that you make when you're forced to kind of face the enemy. You go into the house of the Lord. What's he going to do in there? My guess is he's going to pray. He's going to seek the Lord. And folks, what the enemy here was meaning for evil, God had it meant for good. God had it meant to do something in the people. God's people have always been threatened by the enemy. Always. Don't ever think there's ever been a time in history where God's people haven't been threatened by the enemy. We're under constant threat. And by the way, there's never been a time in the history of man with God and that relationship that man hasn't needed discipline. He always needs discipline, and he's always being threatened. And God is always doing something in the midst of those two areas. He's disciplining sometimes. Sometimes he's protecting, keeping the threat of the enemy at bay. But one way or the other, you understand God is faithful. And this is why Hezekiah is going into the house of the Lord. Why do you come into the house of the Lord? Why do you come in here? Is it because you know God's faithful? Because you come to seek him and to get closer to him because you know he's faithful. You know he's good. That's what Hezekiah is doing. Maybe you're feeling threatened today. Maybe you're feeling like the enemy's pressing in, about ready to pull your little world down. Coming into the house of the Lord, it's a good thing. But let's watch because there's more to it than this. So when Hezekiah goes into the house of the Lord, he sent, verse 2, Eliakim, which again was over the household and Shebna and so forth, and they sent him to Isaiah. Verse 2 says, the prophet, the son of Amos. Here comes Isaiah. Hezekiah goes into the house of the Lord and prays. God says, send for Isaiah. Send for the prophet. In other words, you need to hear the word of the Lord. When you're in desperation, what you need is the word of the Lord. That's what you need to hear. You don't need to hear necessarily from her or him or them. You need to hear from the Lord. His word is what will speak to you. So when they went to Isaiah and told him what was going on in the first couple of verses there of chapter 19, in verse 6, Isaiah gives his answer. So they told him all the threats that Sennacherib, through these men, were making. Oh, they said not to trust in God. They said that they're destroying every nation, and our nation's no different. And so Isaiah responds, and Isaiah verse 6 says unto them, well, thus shall you say to your master, to Hezekiah, thus saith the Lord, be not afraid of the words which thou hast heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Whenever you hear someone speaking in such a way that it blasphemes God's name, don't be afraid of them. Don't be afraid of them. They are in so much trouble. You know, people say, well, I think I should come to God's defense on that. You know, the day God needs your defense, the day he needs my defense, you know, it's over. He doesn't need my defense. He doesn't need your defense. You know, old C.H. Spurgeon, you know, was asked by someone one time, how do you defend the word of God, Mr. Spurgeon? And Charles Spurgeon said, defend it? He said, the word of God is like a roaring lion. You just open the cage and let him out. He'll take care of himself, he said. True, isn't it? I don't need to defend God. Now, he needs to defend me. There's no doubt about it. But Hezekiah was wrestling with this, and Isaiah said, no, 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 no. Don't fear what that blasphemer is saying. He is so dead. He is in so much trouble. Behold, he says, verse 7, I will send a blast upon him. Ooh, when God says he's going to send a blast, wow, that would be not what you want to hear ever. But Sennacherib and his army is going to hear from the Lord, and it's going to be like a blast. And he shall hear a rumor, and he shall return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. God says, don't worry, he's going to get a blast. He'll hear rumors, and then he'll just go home. But I will cause him to fall there in his own home. So Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria. Rabshakeh is the emissary for the king of Assyria. He goes back to talk to his king. So the emissaries, you see them, they scattered back. They've gone back to regroup. They're having a little powwow now with the kings, both sides. And so when he heard verse 9, when he heard what they said about those that were coming out against to fight, Hezekiah was not going to give in. Hezekiah wasn't going to move, it says there. And behold, he has come out to fight, verse 9 goes on to say, against thee. He sent messengers again to Hezekiah. So, okay, Sennacherib now hears that Hezekiah's not budging with those threats. So he says, okay, go tell him this. Verse 10. Thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, let not thy God in whom thou trustest deceive thee. Now he's speaking directly to the king. Don't let God deceive you, saying, Jerusalem shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, thou hast heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands by destroying them utterly. And shalt thou be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them which my fathers have destroyed? As Gozan and Aaron, and he goes on again saying, yeah, 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 everybody that we've encountered has been destroyed. Where is the king of Hamath? And so forth, he says, verse 13. So rather than going kind of around now, he speaks this directly, if you would, to Hezekiah, saying, you've got people to consider. You got people to watch out for. Don't think that you're going to trust in your God. Nobody gets delivered from the king of Assyria, what he said. So, verse 14. Hezekiah received the letter of the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up into the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. I like this. He takes the letter that he got from the messengers of Sennacherib, takes it into the house of the Lord and spreads it out. Says, here it is, Lord. What do you want to do with it? And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, which dwellest between the cherubims, thou art the God, even thou alone. Of all the kingdoms of the earth, thou hast made heaven and earth. Lord, bow down thine ear and hear. Open, Lord, thine eyes and see, and hear the words of Sennacherib, which has sent him to reproach the living God. He prays and says, Lord, they are making all kinds of claims against you, this Sennacherib. And he says now, and listen to his, he's not wavering, but listen to his doubt. He says, of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have destroyed the nations and their lands. That's true. They have done damage to everywhere they've gone and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they have destroyed them. Lord, they did destroy all those other nations' gods, but those gods were made out of wood, stone. They were carved or manufactured by men. No wonder they were destroying them. Now he's reassuring himself. Because our God's not like that, right? He's not made of wood or stone. He's not like the other gods. That's why they were able to destroy him. Don't ever forget that, folks, when people come at you with all kinds of things to say about religions and different ways to get to God. There is no other God. They're all made of wood and stone. Every other so-called wise man or prophet is dead and buried. There's only one that rose from the dead and had victory over death. That's our God. That's our Lord. So he now says, oh, it's no wonder, though. Their gods were made of hands. You know, therefore, they have destroyed them. Now, therefore, O Lord, our God, I beseech thee, save thou us out of his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord God, even thou only. Deliver us from this enemy of ours, so that the whole world will know that you're the only true and living God. Let me say this, folks. Many of us want deliverance. We want deliverance from situations, perhaps, from people, from bondage, whatever it might be, addiction, whatever. We want deliverance. We claim we want deliverance. We perhaps ask for deliverance. I think this is the key right here, though. What purpose does the deliverance have? For most of us, frankly, we want deliverance so we can be more comfortable or so we can feel better about ourselves. Anything wrong with that? That's a little self-centered. But is there anything wrong with trying to better yourself? No, but here's the deal. The purpose of deliverance every time needs to be based on this truth, that the earth may know that God is God alone, that there is no other God. That's why. People say, well, yeah, but if I have to live the rest of my life stuck in this thing or stuck in that, that would be tragic. Perhaps that would be. I don't know that God's as concerned about that as he is about his glory. And this troubles us because we want God to think that it's more important for us to feel better about ourselves than for him to receive glory in this world. So we plead, Lord, make things better in my life. Take care of him. Take care of her. Take this out of the way. Deal with that. Deal with the other so that I can feel better. So I can be more comfortable. Oh, and if you get some glory out of that, that's awesome. But the main thing is, I need to do better. And our doing better many times doesn't have a thing to do with what God gets out of it. Only what we get. Well, is it wrong to ask for deliverance? No, ask away. But I think you need to understand the premise by which Hezekiah is asking for deliverance. That the world will know, that the earth will know that you are the only God that there is. May that be the basis for deliverance for me. So I'm not stuck in bondage of some sort. So I'm not dealing with this dumb thing or that issue or whatever it might be. I'm free from that so that the world will see that God is real and true. That's why. And if, hey, if I get freed from that and it's more comfortable for me, well, that's okay. That's a good thing. I'll take that too. I like comfort. I like feeling better. But if it means somehow that you're not going to be glorified if I get delivered, then don't do it. That's a tough prayer, isn't it? Who likes to pray like that? People think you're crazy if you pray that way. You can't pray that way. Well, I think it's more appropriate because God is the one that needs to be known. Now, God's answer through Isaiah is profound and impacting. And he says now to the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, and let's just jump right down to verse 28. He's speaking to him, saying, because thy rage against me and thy tumult has come up unto mine ears, this blasphemer, Sennacherib, therefore I will put my hook in thy nose and my bridle in thy lips, and I will turn thee back by the way by which thou camest. Pretty aggressive terminology God's using with Sennacherib. I'll put a hook in your nose. In other words, you're going home, like it or not. God has a way, putting a little hook in things and pulling them where he wants them to go. We're told that in the last days, that Russia is going to have a hook put in her jaw and be pulled down to Jerusalem, to Israel. God's going to see to it that that happens. Well, what if Russia doesn't want to go? Oh, they're going. The hook in the jaw thing is going to make sure it happens. Well, what if Sennacherib doesn't want to go home? This is so often our attitude. Well, Lord, I know your word said that. Your promise is that way. But what if he doesn't want to go? Oh, he's going. Hook in the nose. And he's going home. Period. Now, interestingly, God doesn't tell Isaiah or Hezekiah or the people how he's going to do this, does he? How's this going to happen? I mean, the army of the Assyrians is all around the city of Jerusalem at this point. How is that going to happen? How's he just going to up and go home, right? He doesn't tell them. Isn't that the way it is for us? Don't we always fight that issue? God, how are you going to do that? Doesn't say. He doesn't tell us. He just says, I'll do it. I'd like to know how. I'd like to know how so I can make plans. So I can kind of look at things and see the progress of that. I want to gauge how you're doing, Lord. And, you know, I got my little report card here on how you're accomplishing that. He doesn't tell us how he's going to do it. So we can't even keep track of that. We just have to trust him. That's tough. He doesn't tell them how. They weren't told how it was going to happen. Therefore, though, verse 32, jump down there. Therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come up into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor cast a bank against it. Whoa, wait a minute. Now, it's one thing to win a battle against horrific odds like this was. It's another thing to hear the Lord say, no, they're not even going to shoot an arrow into the city. Huh? How are you going to do that? Right? I mean, what's going to cause them to not come into the city or shoot arrows into the city? Lord, how's that going to work? He said, well, they're not going to be able to do anything. They're not coming in. By the way that they came, by the same shall he return and shall not come into this city, saith the Lord. He's not coming into Jerusalem. That seems impossible because they're at Jerusalem's gate, right? They're at the walls of Jerusalem. And the Lord says, you know, they're not coming in. In fact, the way they marched in here, they're marching out of here the same way. That's that. How's that going to work? Well, verse 34, for I, the Lord says, will defend this city to save it. Now, that's good news. But you're getting the impression, if you're like me, that the children of Israel are still sitting here going, that's nice. But look at the army of the Assyrians. You do this. I believe I do this sometimes. The Lord says it. I will save. I will defend. He says, I'll take care of it. But we often go, ah, boy, I don't know. Odds look pretty bad, Lord. They look pretty bad. But he says, I will do it. I will save it for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake. Now, this takes the whole equation and twists it around a little bit. You know why? If you're like me, sometimes the Lord might speak something like this to you. Oh, don't worry. I'm going to deliver. The enemy's not coming in. They're not going to come in and shoot arrows and all that. They're going back. They're not going to take this victory. They're not even going to start it. It's over. I'll save. But if you're like me, oftentimes what gets in the way is, yeah, but Lord, I don't know. I haven't been all that great of a Christian. I haven't done all that well. In fact, you know, I visited the high places a couple of times. I've been into idolatry a bit. I've only done formal worship on Sundays, and the rest of the week I've just been a loser. Do you know what God says here? I will save. Why? For my own sake. Now, you can breathe a sigh of relief when you know that truth. God didn't do it because of them. In fact, it was pretty much in spite of them. He did it for himself, for his own sake, because his word is true. They didn't know how it was going to come to pass. But God says, I'm going to do it, not for your sake, not because you are worth it, but because my word says it. That changes the whole thing, doesn't it? So you're not doing it because I'm so great, or you're not going to do it because I'm terrible. Why are you going to do it, Lord? Because he said he would. His promise was good. When God makes a promise, you can stand on it. So what happened? How did this come to pass? Well, verse 35 tells us, it came to pass that night, that very night, that the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians, 185,000. That's 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, the children of Israel, those people of Judah, when they rose in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. Well, what did Judah have to do? They just woke up in the morning. They just showed up. That's it. Well, did they pray all night real hard? Maybe some did. Others just slept, and others just cried and wept and moaned and groaned. Others complained. And what did God do? Well, he took care of business. He sent an angel, one angel, and took on 185,000 Assyrians. And when the people woke up, there was nothing but corpses laying out there. Now, God didn't tell him how he was going to do it, but don't ever forget this, folks. It doesn't matter how he does it. And if he wanted you to know, he'd tell you. Doesn't matter how he does it. The fact is, he does it. And his word is enough, isn't it? That's all he's saying. Just believe me when I say I'm going to do this. Well, Lord, I need to know how. Not telling you how. Just believe I'm going to do it. Well, I need to work out the details of that. No. Well, maybe if I help out by doing something real good for a couple of days, maybe if I live righteously for a couple of hours, maybe that will help you in the victory, Lord. No. What did the people do? It said there was a variety of things taking place that night. Crying, weeping, complaining, some sleeping, some praying. God did it anyway. And they didn't deserve it. They didn't earn it. I always love this story because it makes me give kind of more credence to angels. Angels are powerful creatures. They are, listen to me, they are by one definition and one definition only in the scriptures in Hebrews 1:4. Angels are ministering spirits unto the saints. Now, do you need any more power than that going on? You surrounded by 185,000 Assyrian soldiers right now in your life? You might think so spiritually. But if God just says, you know, I could just send an angel, you know, and we're promised in the scriptures, we have angels around us, watching over us, protecting us. What's going on out there in this world we don't see? They didn't see the angel, did they? No. They didn't see how it went down, but it went down because God sent his angel. If God wants to send an angel, he can take care of whatever needs to be taken care of. I love it when Jesus was there in the Garden of Gethsemane and they were coming to arrest him and Peter pulled his sword, remember? Jesus said, put your sword away, Peter. Don't you know that I could call in 12 legions of angels? Well, one angel took care of 185,000. I'm thinking 12 legions of angels, they could destroy the whole universe. You know what I'm saying? Be like, wow. There's a lot of power there, but Jesus says, I'm not going to use that right now. What a great perspective for us to keep in mind that God's got power. If he wants to use it in that way, he can. Whenever the enemy is threatening his people in this way, God has a means. And his word, his promise is plenty. It's enough. You don't need anything more than that. Although we always think we need more, we don't need a thing more than his word and his promise. Finally, now, the topper for this whole event, verse 35 or verse 36. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt at Nineveh. He what? He departed. What took him away? There was a little hook in his nose. And he went running back home to Nineveh. And interestingly, look at this, verse 37. It came to pass as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, little g, right? He was putting down all the other nations' gods, like they couldn't defend them and all the rest. But he's back there in Nineveh worshiping his little god, that Adrammelech and Sherezer, his own sons, smote him with the sword. Where? Well, remember back in verse 7? I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land, God said. Right down to the details, God is accurate. So Sennacherib goes home, worshiping his own little god there. His two sons come in and kill him with his own sword. There he dies. The overall story, of course, is a greater picture for us. That in the midst of our life, folks, and I'm done, in the midst of our life, we have challenges, we have threats, we have the enemy coming against us, trying to get us to give up our trust in God, because after all, things look bad enough. If they look terrible enough, then you got to just quit trusting in God. I mean, after all, he's not going to come through on this. Odds are too great against it, right? This is our life, perpetually. There's Sennacherib's running around everywhere. Little Assyrian armies everywhere. Good news is that there's also angels of God that are ministering spirits to the saints. Who do you want to take with you into battle? The Assyrian army or one angel? I'm taking an angel, right? I'm taking an angel with me. Those Assyrians, they obviously didn't even know what hit them. Everybody wakes up in the morning. Huh, they're all dead corpses. That's it. That is what we have in our lives presently available to us. Power, victory, strength. God uses the things of this world oftentimes, folks, to discipline us, but he'll never let them destroy us. And if they attempt to do so, he will say, like he said here, that's a bad idea. I meant that for discipline for my people. You're trying to destroy them with it. So hook in the nose for you. And back to Assyria you go. That's it. Well, is that as simple as it is? Should I just trust God like that? Yep. Trust him, cling to him, and don't depart from him. That is our life. That is our relationship with God. The enemy's going down one day. They're going to all go down. All the enemies of God, they're all going down. You don't need to fear what they say. Just like God, don't be afraid of them. They blaspheme me. They'll have to deal with me on that. Trust in God today. Whatever your life is dealing with, I know you got problems. I know we all have issues we're dealing with. But God is plenty big enough. And do not give any credence to the enemy when he says otherwise. Trust in him. Cling to him. Depart not from him. In Jesus' name, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, for the truth that your scriptures paint for us. It's just so rich to see again how powerful you are and how much foolishness is involved in the kings of Assyria and the kings of this world. When they come against you, we shouldn't be afraid, but we should, Lord, cry out to you, trust you for whatever your word declares, and know that your word and your promise is enough for us. So go before us even this week, and Lord, fight our battles for us. We, Lord, don't have any merit. We don't have any way of earning that kind of protection. It's done because you said it would be done. You saved us because you said you would. You give us your son because you promised a Messiah, a Redeemer, that would save the world from sin. So Lord, we just don't even attempt in any way to try and measure up to earning that kind of blessing. But we are, Lord, blessed by it. And therefore our life desires to live for you in response to that. So bless you for that. And give us now a great day as we trust you, as we cling to you, and not depart, not leave, not go anywhere else. Stay close to you, our God, in Jesus' name. Amen.